If we could turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this evening, we'll consider verses 6 to 8. Now, Paul's life here is drawing to a close. He's in a Roman prison, awaiting ultimately his execution. And as is natural, at the end of life, Paul is reflective. He's reflective through his letter, most of all, on the state of the cause of Christ in the world and the great need for Timothy and for the church to be willing to endure suffering, to hold fast to sound doctrine, and to ensure that the light of the gospel still shines in a dark, needy, and lost world. But here in the verses we're looking at this evening, Paul turns to a very personal reflection. And in these short verses, we see Paul at the end of his life, reflecting on his present situation, his past experiences, and his future. In these verses, Paul sums up his life for us. And as we'll see, the summary of that life is, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we'll spend our time this evening looking at Paul's present experience, verse 6, Paul's past life, verse 7, and Paul's certain future in verse 8. First then, Paul's present experience, verse 6. As Paul is awaiting his death, he gives us two images to show how he feels about his present situation. And the first image is that of a drink offering. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And to understand what Paul is meaning by that, we need to cast our minds back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When we look at the Mosaic code, we see, especially in Numbers 28 and 29, that drink offerings were required to accompany all the blood sacrifices. As animals were being slain on the altar, the wine, the drink, would be poured out at the base of the altar. But what did these drink offerings represent? Well, I think we can say something like this: that the drink offerings were, in a certain way, tied to the land of promise, with the abundant clusters of grapes that there were in Canaan. And when we're told about the drink offerings in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15, there's this explicit tying of the drink offerings to the land. "They are to be given when you enter the land which I am going to give you." The offering of the drink offering was in the land. And so the drink offering is related in a certain way to being in a state of victory. When they are offered in the land, it is because God's enemies have been defeated. The land now belongs to Israel. And we can also say that the drink offerings occur in the context of reconciliation. The sacrifice dealing with sin has been offered. The blood has been shed. And so the drink offering occurs at the time of reconciliation. So we can say this, that the drink offering is an offering of thankfulness for God's provision of victory and reconciliation. And of course, like all the Mosaic system, this is fulfilled and seen most of all in Christ Jesus. He is the drink offering. He is the ultimate victory of God for us, and he is the one who brings final reconciliation. That is why our Saviour says, Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Poured out. Jesus says, "I am the true drink offering, the true victory and reconciliation achieved at Calvary in our Saviour's death and resurrection. And so that is in Paul's mind when he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, he's not saying clearly he's being poured out in the same way as Jesus. But he is saying that his life and now his death are an offering to God, an offering of thankfulness as one whose life is united to Jesus Christ and who shares in the victory and reconciliation that Christ has won. In death, Paul is saying, I am united to the great drink offering. So I am facing presently death, but I am willing to be poured out as one who is victorious, reconciled, and thankful for that. Now, Paul had thought about this in the past. In Philippians 2:17, he said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. But now the time has actually come. Paul is actually to be poured out. The hour of his death is near, and he says, I am still ready. In the past, I said I was ready to be poured out and I would be glad and rejoice. And now the time has come. In my Roman prison, I am still ready because I am victorious and reconciled in the great drink offering of my Saviour. Paul's second image to describe his present circumstance is that of a journey. The time of my departure, he says, is at hand. Paul is awaiting death. But he knows that isn't the end. What is coming isn't a full stop at the end of his life. Rather, it's simply a departing, a going on a journey to his ultimate desired destination. And the word translated departure here carries the idea of a ship being loosed from its moorings. And because of that nautical connection, I can't help but think that Paul has Psalm 107 in his mind. Now there the psalmist talks about those who went down to the sea in ships, doing great business on the great waters. They departed, but then at last he brought them to their desired haven. And so Paul is saying, using this nautical image, that I am ending my life. I am departing, I am journeying, like the sailors in Psalm 107, to my desired haven. And that haven, of course, is Christ and heaven. As Paul said in Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul, in his present circumstance, is facing death, but he's not downcast. He knows that his departure is simply a journey, a translation to spend eternity with his Saviour. And he knows that he can be poured out as a drink offering because Christ was first poured out for him. Christ has reconciled him to God. Christ has won the victory over death. Paul's present circumstance facing death is one filled with hope. And Paul can have that present hope in his life because of his past experience. And so Paul moves on in verse 7 from his present to his past. You'll probably know the saying attributed to Wesley, our people die well. And why did Wesley say that the Methodists died well? Why did they face death with the kind of hope that Paul has here? Well, our people die well because they lived well. And if that was true of the early Methodists, it is super abundantly true of the Apostle Paul here. He is presently facing death with hope. And he does so because how he lived in the past. And Paul gives us three images as he reflects on his past life. The first image is that of a fight. He says, I have fought the good fight. Now I wonder how often we view our lives as a battle. Perhaps at a time of stress. Perhaps when things seem to be against us. But not so for Paul. His whole life he viewed as a fight. He lived consciously that the world, the flesh, and the devil needed to be fought against every single day. There was no drifting in Paul's Christian life. All of his life was lived conscious that there was a roaring lion going about seeking to devour him. There was an enemy that every day needed to be fought against. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6 wasn't saying anything other than he himself did every day. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul fought sin in his own life all the time. Romans 7. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. Wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He fought against the sin that was in him. He fought against the evil one, the devil, knowing that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. He fought inside. He fought the evil one. And he fought for truth in the church. And he had gospel shoes on his feet as he went on his missionary journeys, suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel. He wielded the sword of the Spirit and lived out his exhortation to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul's whole life in the church, in his own heart, against the devil, was a fighting life. You may remember that he told the Corinthians, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. Paul was intentional and deliberate all his days in fighting and fighting well. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. And here is Paul at the end of his days looking back and saying to that same Timothy, I have done as I said. Now it's important to note that Paul is not saying he has done this in his own strength. You know, Moses said all the way back in Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. And the Lord who is the man of war is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, Revelation 6, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. It is Jesus Christ who, Colossians 2, has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Jesus Christ is the strong man who has bound the devil. We conquer. We fight victorious through him who loved us. So Paul fights in the strength of Christ. Paul's next image to describe his past is from athletics. I have finished the race. And what Paul means is, I've done the work the Lord set out for me to do. The path marked out for my life by my Lord is the one I have run along. And I have now reached the end, the finish post. And this didn't happen, Paul is saying, by accident. He's saying, I've had this goal of finishing constantly before my eyes. He said in Acts 20, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. And with this goal before him, Paul has dedicated his whole life to finishing well, to reaching the goal. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Every athlete exercises self-control. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And Paul is saying, I have exercised self-control in my life. I have denied myself because I have seen that finish line in the distance and I have wanted to reach it. And now I am there. But again, this was not done in Paul's strength. Thinking back to the Old Testament, our strength for running is not in ourselves, but Isaiah 40, "They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And again in the New Testament, how are believers able to run the race? Hebrews 12, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." It is only by looking to Jesus that Paul has been able to run as he did. So Paul says, "I have fought, I have ran." And then he says, finally, "I have kept the faith." And here he returns to a military image. This one is less about fighting on the offensive. It's more defensive. And the image underlying that of keeping is a soldier guarding his post when under attack. And Paul here is not talking about his personal faith. He is talking about the faith, the objective deposit of truth that he as an apostle has received. The objective good news about Jesus Christ and all the truths that cohere in him. Paul had said to Timothy, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And at the end of his days, Paul is saying, "Timothy, I'm not asking you to do anything other than what I have done myself." And Paul had to guard the good deposit in so many ways. He had to guard it in the churches of Galatia against those who wanted to add their own righteousness to justification, denying justification by faith alone. He had to guard the deposit in Corinth against those who were living in sexual sin, against those who were denying the resurrection. And on we could go. All the times Paul kept and guarded the faith. And even here at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he is still keeping the faith, guarding it against, chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. And Paul did all this keeping and guarding willingly, knowing that this was God's call on his life. What did he say, Philippians 1? "I am put here," why? "For the defense of the gospel." And again, Paul is not doing this in his own strength. He's entering into a work that is secure in Jesus Christ. Paul can keep the faith. He can defend the truth because Jesus Christ has first promised to defend his church and that his truth is indestructible. "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Paul sums up his past life. In Christ, fighting the good fight, running the race, guarding the gospel. Now we need to be abundantly clear that Paul is not closing his days boasting in himself, drawing attention to himself. He's not forgetting the first rule that he lays down. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ." in highlighting these aspects of his life. Paul isn't saying, look at me. What he is saying is, for me to live has been Christ. It is Christ who fought and won the victory. It is Christ who ran and finished. It is Christ who kept and who keeps the faith. In saying, I fought, I ran, I kept, all that I, Paul, am saying is this: I owe my life to Christ. I am alive in him, and my life has been lived in union and in the power of his. Don't read these verses and think, great Paul. Read these verses and think, poor Paul, united to a great Saviour. But okay, Paul, that's all good for you. What about me? I haven't run well. I'm not fighting hard. My guard is down. I'm not doing anything really to keep the faith. Where is the encouragement for me in all of this? Whether that is you, and if that is me, be encouraged in the same Jesus Christ who enabled Paul to fight, to run, and to guard. If you're at a standstill this evening, weighed down with sin, Jesus says to you, don't be discouraged. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're at a standstill, no longer fighting, no longer running, limp to me and I will take all your burdens off you. I will restore you so that once again you can fight and run and keep. And if you're worried about how many years you've been in that condition of not fighting, not running, listen to the promise of Scripture that I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. Do not be discouraged by Paul's glorious statement at the end of his days. Be encouraged to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose strength alone Paul could say these things. So that's Paul's hope-filled present. His past of fighting and running and keeping. Now Paul's future, verse 8. Henceforth, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. What is Paul's future? Not death, but to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ a crown of righteousness. Now Paul says here that Jesus is a righteous judge. In 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But for Paul and for the believer, that holds no fear. We appear before that judgment seat as those who are righteous in Christ. We stand before the judgment seat washed in the blood of the judge, gazing on the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. We stand before the one who is the propitiation for our sins, our advocate with the Father. So on that day of judgment to come, for Paul and for every believer, there is no condemnation to fear. For Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, what that judgment day holds is public vindication, a public pronouncement, an adjudication of what is already true, righteous in Christ. You might know Paul's famous statement in Philippians 3. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul has no righteousness of his own, but he gets on that day a crown of righteousness. Not the good deeds, so-called, of his works, but the crown of righteousness of the judge himself, the one who alone is perfectly righteous, gives his righteousness to us that we might stand on the day of judgment. He gives that imperishable wreath of spotless, perfect holiness. Now, Paul and every believer already has this by faith. We are as righteous as we will ever be. But here on the day of judgment, Paul is talking about a visible, public confirmation of that, as the crown of righteousness is visibly placed on the head. What a scene. What a future awaited Paul. To receive a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge on that day. And brothers and sisters, that future is ours too by faith. The crown of righteousness is not simply for Paul, but, verse 8, also to all who have loved his appearing. All who love Jesus long for his return. If you love someone, you long to be with them. Yes, Jesus is with us now by word and spirit, but not in the fullness of the presence that we will know when he returns and sin will be no more. And so because we love him, we long for his appearing. We long for our true home. Here we have no continuing city, but seek one which is to come. What is those who do love Jesus appearing? What a prospect we have for our future, just as Paul has. That day of judgment will bring no sorrow. It will be an end of all trial. Like Paul, we will simply receive the crown of righteousness from the hand of one we love. We might have much to endure in this life. There might be much in this light, momentary affliction. But our ultimate future is simply this: to receive a crown of righteousness. And because that is our future, what a reason we have to spend this life fighting, running and guarding, that when the day of our death comes, we will be ready to be poured out as a drink offering and to depart and be forever with the Lord. Amen. May he bless his word to us.